Well, it'll have come across all our noses, I think, if you've been even vaguely aware of what's been going on in public life in the last week, that the spin doctors were out in force on Thursday night and during Friday because of the first ever leaders' debates. And the different spin guys were sort of basically wanting to, you know, put out their case for their guy having come out on top or their policies having been clarified. And, of course, the case for their party being the natural party of government. But what interested me was not so much what they said or what their leaders had said or even the sort of interminable post-match analysis that's still going on. No, what was intriguing to me was how the different parties' spinmeisters were teeing it all up in advance of this momentous occasion. Various teams were trying to lower expectations for both Cameron and Brown, while nearly everybody seemed to be saying, you know, playing Clegg up, saying, well, of course, he's got nothing to lose. Of course he's going to win it. And of course, that's what happened. The spin, you see, was designed to make it all look planned and expected. Everything's under control. Don't worry, we all know what's going to happen. Even if our guy loses the debate. It's all right, it's under control, we know what's going on. That's one of the things about predictions, you see. Predictions give you authority if they come true. Of course, the predictions for Thursday night were not particularly surprising, and actually, you and I could have done a pretty good job of it, I suspect. It was all a matter of spin. But I guess if I predicted that the Monster Raving Loony Party would be the next party of government, then I think at least a few eyebrows would be raised. You think, well, that's not very likely. In fact, that's absurd. They're not even going to get one seat. And yet, to some minds, that is no different from the suggestion that Jesus would come back to life. That's absurd. How ridiculous. Predicted or not. Well, Luke, you see, is at pains in his account of Jesus' resurrection to show that it is not ridiculous or absurd. If, as we were thinking about last week, when we looked at Matthew's resurrection account, the whole of chapter 28 in Matthew, we saw that his concern had been the credibility of the eyewitnesses. Well, Luke this time is focused more on the credibility of the evidence of what actually happened. Now, if you were here on Easter Day just a few weeks back, you'll have heard Rico speak on the passage on the road to Emmaus, those two traveling there. So I don't need to go into great detail, although because it's in this chapter, we'll cover it. Instead, what I want to see is how the whole chapter hangs together and as well to see how Luke wraps up the whole of his book with these final words. But to do that, we've got to remember why he's writing. Now, don't bother looking it up, but let me just quote from the very beginning of the book, because Luke says right at the beginning that having sifted through the various eyewitness accounts of what happened, he's drawn it all together, and these are his words, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That's why he's writing. Now, it may surprise you to know that actually an understanding of Christian faith entails certainty. We think of faith as just sort of groping around in the dark and just sort of wishful thinking and rather vague and wishy-washy and pathetic. But that's not the way Luke sees it. He is expecting us. He is doing what he can to give us certainty. Well, let's see how he does that as we look at chapter 24. Now, as we'd expect from somebody who's gathered eyewitness testimony, what we read here is very vivid and lively. And all the more so because it's set in three very different places, locations. And each time, he is growing our certainty. Even though believing that dead men or a dead man can come back to life is ridiculous. But in each scene, the witnesses will move from deep perplexity to profound certainty as a result of what happens. And we'll see that happening in each scene. So let's take the first one. I've called this Frightened in the Garden. That's the first 12 verses. And it's interesting, as with Matthew's account, we've got the same women coming to the same place early in the morning, the same time. And again, they have the same experience. They find the tomb empty. Now, perhaps the eagle-eyed amongst you will have noticed that Luke mentions two angelic figures in verse 4, whereas Matthew 28 only mentions one. Well, at the very least, That's quite intriguing, isn't it? Because it demonstrates they're using different sources for their material. So they haven't copied off each other. So different sources speaking about the same thing. So there's considerable overlap. But also, I don't think there's an inherent contradiction. It's all a matter of how you describe it. You can either mention that there are two, as Luke does, or you can just focus on the main one, the one who speaks, perhaps as a sort of angelic spokesman, as Matthew does. Either way, it comes to the same thing, they say the same sort of thing, and the women react in the same way. And they react with perplexity. Have a look at verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. Now, their perplexity is profound, but it is also understandable. You see, not just because the tomb is empty, no doubt, although that was weird enough, but because it's no small thing to be confronted by heaven. It's terrifying. I think as we read these accounts in the different Gospels of what happened, what these disciples experienced, it's easy to look down our noses at them and draw quick conclusions. I mean, we might pick up what the angelic figures say in verse 5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? In other words, why don't you get it? Why don't you realize what's going on? Why didn't they remember Jesus, what Jesus had taught? Why didn't they believe that he was still alive? It's easy to ask those questions. It's also easy to forget what an extraordinary event this was. Staggering situation. The roller coaster of the previous week had been overwhelming, which is why the angel's words are so crucial. Because what is it that will dissolve their perplexity? Well, according to the angelic figures here, it is Jesus' predictions. It's his predictions. Look at what they say again. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Remember. And then, unlike Matthew, Luke actually goes on, makes it explicit, and quotes from Jesus' teaching, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day raise again. And then they remembered. And that was cleverly brought to life in the video we saw earlier, wasn't it? As it flashed back to Jesus teaching the followers. But what did they remember exactly? Well, actually, Luke helps us to know. So we can retrace, if you like, the journey that Luke's gospel has taken us on. For there are, in fact, two main occasions in this gospel when Jesus predicts his death. You know, Mark's gospel has three occasions, interspersed by just a chapter each. Well, in Luke, there are just two. And it's very interesting to see where they come in his book. So would you turn back with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 9? And this is the occasion that, if you know Mark's gospel, will be very familiar to you. We're up in Galilee, right up in the north of the country, in Caesarea Philippi, a town just a bit further north than the lake. In this place, when Peter first voiced his recognition of Jesus being the king. You're the Christ, he says. Then Jesus makes his prediction in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised to life. They're strange words. And the strangest is that little word, must. I confess I added two musts into it as I read it, but that's completely legitimate from the original words. That's exactly what it's saying. Each one of these things must happen. Now, neither Jesus nor Luke at this point tells us why. We're not told what makes this necessary, only that it was necessary. And then very soon after this, Luke shows how Jesus gets the ball rolling for the fulfillment of this prediction. You just look on to verse 51 of chapter 9, and we see these words. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. No sooner has he predicted these things, he says, I'm going there. That took nerve. That took courage. It is no small thing when Luke says he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew what was ahead. But notice what his goal is, according to verse 51. It's not the cross. It's not even, in fact, the resurrection. It's his ascension. That's where all this is going. When he will be crowned king in heaven as well as on earth. So what does Jesus do to start it all off? He sets his sights on the place where he will die. So everything that happens from verse 52 onwards, as he traces his journey south, and you can see it on the map, he is heading towards Jerusalem. Well, where does Jesus' second prediction come? We'll flick on a few pages to Luke chapter 18, will you? Here's the second prediction, verse 31. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now we begin to get an idea of why Jesus said must the first time, is to fulfill what the prophets wrote. But this time it's not so much must as will. This will happen. What gets added, I suppose, is little details like the involvement of the Gentiles, plus the mocking and the torture he will endure. But still, on the third day, he will rise again. But look how they responded. Look at verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. I mean, how could they? Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Its meaning was hidden. Presumably, partly because it was just too much to get their heads round and you know, beyond them in that sense. But secondly, because it was not yet the right time for the pieces of the jigsaw to slot into place. But look where we are. Just turn over the page in Luke 19. What happens next? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the royal capital, the place where he will come to be crowned as king on a cross with a crown of thorns. That, I'm sure, is in part why, as he approaches the city and sees it, he weeps. Do you see how these two predictions are the bookends for his journey south? His journey to the very place where all these things will take place. And so now, as we come back to our chapter, Luke 24, we see that actually when on Easter Sunday all this has taken place, it begins to make sense. And these women are the first to find out. And as it clicks into place, no wonder that the first sort of pieces in the jigsaw are in place. They're desperate to tell the others. So in chapter 24, verse 11, they run back to the other disciples. But the reaction they get, well, it's more a reaction of confusion and grief, isn't it? Verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Nonsense. It doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Come on, you've got to be joking. Of course, it's quite funny, really, that despite what the women had said, despite the fact that it was obviously nonsense, it doesn't actually stop Peter going to have a look for himself, does it? Well, he charges off to see with his very own eyes. And what does he find? Well, he finds proof to confirm what the women have found. Proof with his own eyes. So we see in verse 12, bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering, pondering to himself what had happened. Well, no wonder. Unlikely as it had perhaps seemed, Peter could see for himself. The tomb was indeed empty. The linen bandages, yes, they were all there. He certainly got a lot to wonder about. I mean, it's clear that the perplexities and the anxieties of the day have not completely disappeared yet, have they? It is all still very troubling and strange. But we've seen how, for the women at least, their encounter with the angelic figures has begun to break through their fears. They've seen the proof in the empty tomb, and they've been reminded of Jesus' own predictions. Now, why does that matter? Well, you see, it's not a matter of political spin doctors trying to give the impression of being in control and, you know, saying, yeah, we knew all along. Anyone can do that within a range of predictable outcomes, can't you? It's just educated guesswork. But this is utterly different. What happened here was utterly unpredictable. You see, this isn't normal. To predict something like this suggests you're actually behind something like this. And who could possibly be behind dying and then rising on the third day? But before, with Peter, we ponder too long about that, we're whisked away to another road, a road outside Jerusalem. If the women were frightened in the garden, these two I've called irritated on the road. And here we have two friends of Jesus. We discover in verse 18, one's called Cleopas. It's the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament. It's his sort of one moment in the spotlight. Don't know anything else about him. But whereas the women met angelic figures, these two meet Jesus himself. Although, weirdly, in verse 16, they're kept from recognizing him. Surprisingly, they're obviously not yet ready to come to terms with the truth. Something is missing. And to see what is missing, we need to read on. But first of all, please note their perplexity. I'm sure you've had those moments, perhaps when... you know, you've got a lot on your mind and you just need time to think. Perhaps there's something stressful going on at work or at home and it's written all over your face. Perhaps you're sitting on a train, if you can get a seat, that is, after a long day. And the last thing you want is some complete stranger starting to chat with you and pass the time of day. That's an absolute nightmare. It's especially annoying when you work so hard at the sort of leave me alone body language. You know, sort of arms crossed, legs crossed, fingers crossed, even eyes crossed. Keep away. What else does a guy have to do to get some peace around here? Well, I think these two are a bit like that. The etiquette of traveling in the ancient world wasn't like it is on British trains, where you are assumed to want to keep yourself to yourself. No, in the ancient world, as people were walking for long distances, it was common to talk with other travelers. You actually had to have a reason not to talk with others on the road. But in verse 17, the body language is quite clear. They're downcast, they're fed up. And can you hear the irritation in Cleopas' voice in verse 18? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and you don't know the things that happen there in these days? Oh, the ironies of that question. They're talking to Jesus, although they don't know it. The ironies of it. Jesus had indeed visited Jerusalem. He did know what had happened. He'd been at the very center of what happened. But he's very gentle and patient. Just probes a little bit. Oh, what things? What's fascinating about their reply is that they've got all their facts right, pretty much. Jesus, a prophet, in powerful in word and deed. Yeah, it's true. They even echo Jesus' very own predictions. You see that in verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Well, Jesus had said something like that. It's familiar words. Even more bizarrely, they acknowledge that today is the third day. And what's more, they've even heard about what happened with the women and Peter at the tomb earlier. They know about the angels on the tomb being empty. They know about this. And yet, despite it all, what are they doing? They're leaving. They're leaving Jerusalem. Why? Well, the telltale verse is verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But of course, that's where we were wrong. We had hoped this, but it's obviously not true. Why else leave? They got their facts straight. But it seems that it's not just Jesus' identity they failed to see. They failed to get the whole thing. So now perhaps we see why they were kept from seeing him all that time ago. You see, after biding his time, you see, Jesus now can get to work with them. I guess if they had recognized him, they'd have been too overwhelmed to listen. And Jesus pulls no punches. You fools! You're stupid and slow. How stupid and slow can you get? Which must have been a bit of a shock from this complete stranger that they didn't recognize. You know, they were just having a nice chat and suddenly they start being insulted. But why are they stupid? Well, it's because of the predictions. You should have believed. You should have believed all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Concerning himself, note, were little lights going on at that point? He had to suffer because he was predicted to suffer. He had to rise because he was predicted to rise. These two, they had the facts. They just hadn't pieced them together with God's interpretation of the facts. An interpretation that actually had been given centuries in advance. Moses is shorthand here for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And prophets, that's shorthand for all the rest of the Old Testament. It's all there, Jesus is saying, about me. And then comes the proof. You notice how their initial frostiness has completely evaporated, been melted away, and now they want to stay with this Jesus on their journey. They stop for supper at a nearby pub or somewhere, and they start eating together. And when they finally do recognize him, yes, it really is him, he disappears. But they've had proof of his vitality. They've been with him, they've talked with him, they've eaten together. And what do they remember? Well, verse 32, weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You see, it's not simply that this was the most incredible Bible study in history, although it was. It's just that it now all makes sense. Their perplexity is dispelled, and the risen Jesus has given them proof of his life and explained the fulfillment of his predictions. And so they turn around too. They do exactly what the women had done in the morning. They go back to tell the others. And what they find is that, bizarrely enough, Jesus has beaten them to it. Which makes our final stop just as big a surprise. So we come to the upper room finally, and we find the disciples are still startled. Their perplexity is still very real. I mean, I think it's all quite funny, really. I wonder if the Lord Jesus himself saw the funny side of it. Because look, in verse 36, they're actually talking about all their experiences of the day. They're talking about the fact that Jesus has been seen alive, and isn't this amazing? And yet, when Jesus suddenly appears and says, shalom, peace, to them, they jump out of their skin. They think they've seen a ghost. They're still perplexed. But Jesus gives them proof. He does what he can to prove their understandable first assumptions wrong. So in verse 39, he tells them, look closely, touch me. You can't do that to a ghost. And then in the next paragraph, he says, look, give me some fish to eat. I'm hungry. Let me eat. You can't do that to a ghost. And yet even now, it's still all too much. Look at verse 41. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. I just love that. So real. It's just so amazing. You just can't believe it. Which again leads to Jesus teaching them. And his theme is the same. But in a sense, it draws together what the angel said to the women and what he himself said to the two on the road to Emmaus. He draws it together. He says, look, I've told you about this, and I've told you about the scriptures. So look at verse 44 and the predictions we see there. This is what I told you when I was still with you. Don't you remember that? And then secondly, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This time, Psalms shorthand for wisdom literature. It's all there in the Old Testament. Is it sounding familiar yet? Is the penny dropping yet? But in case you're wondering, then here comes the key to it all in verse 45. Jesus opens their minds to understand. Because you see, this is so big. It needs him to open our minds, because our minds, if you like, are too parochial, too closed, too narrow, too down here. So hopefully we've got clear that all the events of this unique weekend in world history were planned, they were predicted, they were prepared for. The unpredictable had been predicted. But so what? Yeah, Jesus is special. Yeah, he rose, so? Well, let me put it this way. Suppose I walk out of here after the service is finished and I get run over by a bus. I hope very much that I'd be missed. But suppose then on Tuesday, I suddenly come back to life and walk out of the UCH mortuary. That's going to be quite impressive. You'll be impressed by that, I think. You're not suddenly going to conclude, though, Ah, yes, that Mark Mannell, yes, he's God. You see, by itself, the resurrection doesn't prove anything, apart from being rather amazing. But suppose that for the last 3 years I've been going around saying that this is exactly what would happen to me, then you'd suddenly think, oh, that changes things. You'd start then raking over everything else I'd been saying for the last 3 years and thinking, now, how does that help us understand all this? Now, suppose I'd been saying that in dying and then rising again a couple of days later, that actually would achieve something. Oh, now that's very different. And then you see, when it actually happened, you were gradually, or perhaps very quickly, put all the pieces of the jigsaw together. And you suddenly think, hey, maybe what he said it would achieve has now been achieved. Maybe who he said he was really is who he is. And that's, you see, exactly what happened with the disciples. They couldn't have taken it all in. You know, they were sort of like sponges taking it all in. But that didn't mean they knew what it all meant. But now they're in a position to do what he had predicted they would do. Because you see, the penny is dropping now, and they will be able to do what he says they will do. Look at verse 47. He says they will bear witness of this. Because now, you see, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, that's what it has achieved. Just for starters is what it's achieved. I mean, you know, how long as you go, there's the list, it's huge. But repentance, people can turn back and come to God and find open arms, forgiveness, because of the cross and the resurrection that has now just happened. And now everybody in the world needs to hear it. You see, Jesus has won, and now we have hope. Now there is life after death. And now the world needs to hear this. Just as the women came to tell the disciples, and the two on the road to Emmaus came to tell the others back in Jerusalem, so now the disciples and us are to tell those who themselves need to hear it. As the chapter has proceeded, you see, the picture has become clearer and clearer, and I apologize that it's a bit small. I had to squeeze it all in. I'll put it on my blog this week. You can have a look in more depth. But here's an overview. See, as the chapter has gone on, the picture has become clearer. The early morning mists are being burned off by the brightness of the Son of God. As people get it, their natural instinct is to tell it. And they will get the power, as Jesus says in verse 49, the power to be witnesses. But like the final verses about his ascension, that is the story of Luke's sequel, the book of Acts. And that is the story for another day. But as we wrap up, hopefully now you'll see what Luke has given us. He's given us far more than he set out to do, but he has given us at the very least what he set out to do. He has given us hope. He has given us understanding. But above all, I hope you see, he has given us the reason for the certainty of the things we've been taught. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do indeed open minds to see the wonders of what happened that first Easter, to see what it means, to see the difference it makes, to cling to the hope that we now have. We pray that by your Spirit you would continually open our minds, continually deepen our confidence in the certainty of these things, dispel our doubts, calm our fears, grow our faith. Amen.